Let us turn once again this morning to continue to pick up again our studies in the Gospel according to Mark. We have had a break from studying in Mark's Gospel for the past 6 weeks, and we want to return to this Gospel once again. And we come to the 9th chapter. We have looked through the first 8 chapters in Mark's Gospel, and you may remember that when we finished off in chapter 8, we were looking at the demands of discipleship from verse number 34 to verse 38. You remember how Peter had made the confession that Jesus was the Christ. And Matthew tells us that he also said in Matthew 16, his account of the same confession at Caesarea Philippi, how he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately began to speak to the disciples of how he was to go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man, and he must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed the third and after 3 days rise again. And you remember how Peter responded with objection and rebuke. Jesus began to criticize and object, and Peter received on that occasion the severest rebuke that ever came to any disciple of the Lord according to the Gospels. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not thinking the things of God, but the things that be of men. You're thinking just like a natural man. In other words, Peter wants a discipleship that is without suffering. He wants Christ, the Son of God, to do his work of salvation without suffering. And it may well be that Peter is recognizing the implications that if Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, is to suffer, then those who follow him will also have to live under the possibility, indeed the inevitability, of suffering. And Peter is wanting an easier discipleship, and Jesus will have none of it. As far as Christ is concerned, there is no discipleship apart from taking up the cross and following after him. But there's more to discipleship than simply suffering and cross bearing. There is the glory that is to be revealed, and there is the finding of life. If any man will lose his life for my sake, Jesus says in the Gospels, he will find it. And if a man is going to seek his life in this world and his good in this world, then he's going to lose his life. The real meaning of his existence is going to be forever taken from him. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the last verse of chapter 8, then of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Peter seems to have forgotten that when Christ was speaking of his sufferings, he was also speaking of his glory. He was going to rise again from the dead after 3 days. Peter had seemingly missed that point. And we must never so emphasize the suffering and afflictions of Christian discipleship to the extent that we exclude from our thinking the glories that belong to us now as Christians, and also the glory that is to be revealed when the Son of Man comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Well, that's where we were finishing last time, about 6 or 7 weeks ago, you may remember. Well, we pick up from there this morning. In chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 8 verses, and this section basically deals with what is generally called the Transfiguration. And we'll read these opening verses. We've already read this account in Luke chapter 9, and you will know, of course, that the same event is recorded in Matthew's Gospel chapter 17 in the same general context that we have here in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Mark. And at verse 1 in chapter 9, the Lord says, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, or three tents, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And that's as far as we want to consider this morning. Now, we've emphasized over and over in our studies that the chapter divisions have no divine authority, and that sometimes the chapter divisions can be somewhat misleading, not always, but sometimes we think that they would be, in fact, better than we find them in our Bibles. But we have to live with what we've got, and we have to try to understand the Scriptures, as it were, as if there were no chapter and verse divisions. They're handy for preaching, they're handy for memorization, but when the writers of the Scriptures wrote, they didn't write chapter 1, verse 1, they simply wrote. When Paul was writing, for example, letters, epistles, he simply wrote a letter to Timothy or Titus or to a congregation, whatever. And the same with the gospel writers. They simply wrote down, topic by topic, the history of the life of Jesus that they were intending to write about. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because the scholars differ as to where exactly we're to place verse number 1 in chapter 9. Where Jesus here makes this reference to some standing with him when he was speaking at Caesarea Philippi in the context of Peter's confession and the demand that he makes upon them for discipleship, taking up the cross. There are those who would say that verse number 1 in chapter 9 should follow on from verse 38 in chapter 8. And they are quite right to do so, because in fact there is a continuity of a theme and subject from the end of chapter 8 into chapter 9. And so the question arises, when Jesus here makes a reference to the some of these disciples standing with him, seeing the kingdom of God come with power, what exactly is he referring to when he speaks of the kingdom of God coming and those standing with him? They would see it. Is he in fact referring to what is told in verse 38 of chapter 8, the Son of Man coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? Now it is evident, surely, that in verse number 38 the Lord is speaking of his second coming, because there is no other coming with the glory of his Father with the holy angels that is spoken of concerning him, apart from his second coming again at the end of the history of the world and the beginning of a new heaven and the new earth. And there are those who would say that verse number 1 of chapter 9 in fact refers to that. But there is difficulty there, because the Lord is speaking of certain of his disciples who were with him when the confession of him as the Christ was made, and that they were actually going to see, and the implication is in their lifetime, they were going to see something of the coming of the kingdom of God coming with power. And therefore we would argue that verse number 1 in chapter 9 refers not to verse number 38 as such, the coming of the Son of Man in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, but it in fact refers to what follows. And verses 2 through to 8, the account of the transfiguration is in fact the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And furthermore, this prophecy was fulfilled sooner than any of these disciples imagined it would be. We're told that it took place some 6 days after Jesus spoke concerning them seeing the coming of the kingdom of God with power. Luke in his gospel says about 8 days later, and we're not going to quibble and argue that these disciples were contradictory. They're giving general terms. Peter, in fact, Mark here, who's writing Peter's gospel, in fact, is much more specific than Luke as to the timing. 6 days later, Jesus took with him these three disciples up into a mountain, and they experienced the momentous event of seeing Jesus transfigured before them. Now, this transfiguration, it's recorded in Matthew chapter 17. It's recorded here in Mark 9, and, of course, in Luke chapter 9. And the three Gospels do not record it exactly the same. Each one has his own little touch. And in many ways, the Gospel of Luke gives us little bits of information which the Gospels of Matthew and Mark do not give concerning this particular event of the Transfiguration. For example, it is Luke who tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory. It is Luke also who tells us that it was while Jesus was praying that he was transfigured before them. And it is Luke also who seems to imply, at least, and I mention it simply as an implication, that this event probably took place at night, because it is Luke who tells us that the disciples were heavy with sleep. And that would fit in very well to the picture of Jesus being transformed and shining bright in the darkness of the night. I actually like that idea. And if that is, in fact, when this event took place, it reminds us again of what we're told in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel, in a number of places. We're told of how Jesus went often alone into a mountain to pray, and how he would sometimes spend whole nights in a mountain on his own to pray. And the very fact that he took with him these three disciples on this particular occasion, Peter, James, and John, would indicate that Jesus took these disciples in order that they might see something of his glory. These three disciples were the inner band of the apostolic band. These were the three closest disciples to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And there is no question that Jesus allowed them this privilege in order that they would see and remember, and not only be comforted, but that they would comfort generations of Christians by reminding those Christians, writing down in the Scriptures those things that they had seen and heard in that momentous night in the mountain when Jesus was transfigured indeed before them. In fact, Peter makes mention of this event, you may remember, in his second epistle in chapter 1 from verse 16. The Lord, he reminds us there of how the Lord Jesus Christ received honor and glory from the Father when there came the voice from heaven, from the most excellent glory. And Peter reminds his readers, you remember, the last writing of the Apostle Peter, soon to die. We were with him, he said, on the holy mountain. And what Peter is doing is that momentous event, grand and privileged as it was for the disciples, nonetheless is of less validity than the writing of Scripture. But we have a more sure word, he says, in the Scripture. In other words, what Peter is saying is this, that great as the privilege was when they saw and heard divine things on the Mountain of Transfiguration, nonetheless, what is written in the Scripture is of more certitude. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And he goes on to speak about holy men of God, moved by the Spirit, writing down the Scripture. The Scripture has come not by any man's private interpretation, but holy men, moved by the Spirit, wrote down the things that God intended to write in the Scripture. And so what Peter is emphasizing, he's drawn a contrast between this momentous event and the more sure and stable word of the Scripture. This was a one-off experience. There's no record in the whole of the Gospels that this ever was experienced by these disciples before. It seems that they never experienced anything like it again. It was one occasion, and the occasion made an impact that was of lasting duration. They remembered it and indeed no doubt rejoiced in it until the end of their days. So here we have a picture then of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples and with Moses and Elijah, and he was transfigured before them. So what is this event all about? What is the purpose? And what are the lessons? What are the main strands and themes of teaching that we are meant to understand by this great event in the life of the disciples and in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, surely it's intended to teach us something about Christ himself. It's intended to teach us something, surely, about Moses and Elijah. It's surely intended to teach us something about these disciples. It is surely a passage which is full of a teaching concerning the person and the work of Christ. And it surely is full of teaching concerning the church of Christ, the church on earth represented by Peter and James and John, and and also the church in glory represented by Moses and Elijah. These are the kinds of themes that evidently are meant to be understood in this great narrative. Well, what does it tell us about Christ, first of all? Well, it surely tells us this passage is a revelation in action of the real glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is happening is he was transformed. His very appearance was changed. Something was happening as they looked at Christ. He began to glow. He began to shine. His face, we are told, was shining bright before them. And furthermore, his raiment also became shining exceeding, white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten. That is, no washing powder on earth could make any garment as white as Jesus was appearing before the disciples on this occasion. Now, this raises a possibility, and I am not going to insist on the possibility, but it could well be the case that every single time, or on more than one occasion at least, when Jesus went away into mountains to pray on his own, it is possible that he was transfigured on those occasions, but no one was there to see it. That is a possibility. And the reason I say it is a possibility is because you may remember that occasion when Moses himself was on the mountain of God in Exodus chapter 34. And when Moses came down from the mountain, you remember how Moses' own face was shining. He had been a number of days before the Lord. And something of the glory of the Lord was reflected in the face of Moses. Indeed, to such a degree that Moses, you remember, put a mask over his face in order that the people of Israel would not see the fading glory. Now, what is that meant to teach us? It means us that in the presence of God there is glory. There is glory for the people of God. But here it is Jesus himself who is glowing, as it were. Here is the true Christ, as it were, coming through. This is what Christ is really like, according to the Scriptures. Because we must be very clear that in the gospel narrative, we perhaps have a tendency to emphasize, especially in our generation, and you find that many of the commentators, the newer commentators, they emphasize the humaneness of Christ, the manhood of Christ. He is a man as other men. He is one who is identified with us in our weakness and sorrows. And all of these things, of course, are true. There is no question of the real humanity and the real humaneness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that there's a tremendous danger in emphasizing it in a way that, strictly speaking, the Bible does not emphasize it. Because the Scripture is more concerned with the Lord from glory. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Word become flesh. When we think of Christ, we are not to think of a human person. We are to think of a divine person with a divine nature and a human nature. two natures, one person. But the real essential Christ is not humanity, it is deity. And I would argue, and many of the commentators do argue, that what is happening here in the presence of these disciples is that there is an unveiling, there is a taking away, as it were, that which clouds and covers the real identity of Christ. And he is allowing his true glory to shine forth. In other words, Jesus could have done this, we would argue, at any particular time, because he was always the Lord from glory. And when we look at Christ in the gospel, and we see him veiled and in the appearance of a man, what we're to understand is that there is a veiling of the glory. We do not know all the ravages that sin has brought into our world. It may well be that there are aspects of our physical frame which have been affected and dulled. But we do know this, that in the glory that is to come, our humanity is going to be shining humanity. There is going to be the conformity to the image of God's Son. And we know what God's Son is like in glory, because we're told in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 from verse number 13, of that glorified image that John saw of Christ. It is a picture of the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who is the glorified Son of God in heaven. And he is shining white. In other words, the real identity and the real appearance of Christ is fully revealed in the glory. And the real identity and the real appearance of God's people is also fully revealed in the glory that is to come. We will be conformed to the image of his dear Son. The righteous, we are told in the Scriptures, are going to shine like the stars in heaven. Now, I do not know all that is involved in that, but this passage may well be giving to us an indication that in this world there is a hiding. There is a veiling, not only of the Son of God, but even of the people of God. We look so ordinary, and he probably looked so ordinary, but the reality is that in his person there is a divine glory which is ready, as it were, to burst forth and to shine out. And it's something that is going to be seen, and it is being seen on this particular occasion in the mountain of a transfiguration. And so I would suggest to you that what we have here is a revelation of who Jesus Christ really is, not just the carpenter from Nazareth, but the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. He is the Son of God even while he is in earth. And this is what he is really like in his real inner self. This is what he really is. He is bright. He is pure. He shines. And it only takes a moment of revelation for the full grandeur of who Jesus Christ actually is to be made manifest to his disciples. There is a great mystery here. And we're not pretending that we understand all the ramifications of this marvelous event. As I say, it is a unique experience, but it is a revelation of glory. Peter tells us that he received glory from the Father. The Father allowed him to display who he really is and the glory that really belongs to him. And that means that in the normal course of his life on earth, suffering as the servant of the Lord, he is veiling himself. He is hiding. He is restraining. He is not allowing the true glory and the dignity of his person to shine through in the way that he is doing so in this particular experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that, I put to you, is how we're to understand his face. When you looked at him, he was shining bright. Matthew tells, his face shone like the sun. And it is Mark who tells us that even his clothing was glistering white with a heavenly brightness. No whiteness like it on earth. A heavenly appearance was what was being seen by the disciples on the mountain of Transfiguration. And here is Christ. This is the Savior who has come. This is why he is mighty to save. This is how he can come from glory into the world and return to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And one day we are all going to see him in glory. We are all going to see him as John saw him in Revelation and as he is seeing him here on the mountain. We are all going to see the visage of Christ as we have never, ever seen it before. And something of that glory is going to be reflected to us. And we too will shine with the glory of God's children and shine like the stars in the heavens, as Moses did on his experience in the mountain of the hill of the Lord in Exodus chapter 34. That's the first thing we want to emphasize out of this passage. But then surely there is also a message here concerning Moses and Elijah. We're told there appeared unto them Moses with Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, in Luke's Gospel, again it is Luke in chapter 9 of his Gospel, who gives to us a little touch at verse 31 and 32. He gives us a little touch concerning Moses and Elijah. And he tells us that they appeared with him in glory, and it probably means, if I understand it right, that they too were glowing with a heavenly glory. They too were in a state of glory, and it was evident that they were glorified beings. It seems that they were recognized, Moses and Elijah, because Peter says, let us make one for three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So they evidently knew who these two heavenly persons were. But also they were speaking to Jesus concerning his decease. We're told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse number 31, they spoke to him concerning his decease, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking to him concerning his death. And the interesting thing from our perspective is this, that word that is used for death or decease there is only used in three places in the Greek New Testament. It is used in Luke chapter 29, Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And the word actually is the word for Exodus. And the word Exodus means a way out. Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus, and Jesus was speaking to them concerning Jerusalem, concerning the same things that he'd been teaching and preaching to his disciples, how the Son of Man was going to suffer many things at Jerusalem, and he was going to be killed, and then he was going to rise again on the third day. That is what Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about. But Luke is emphasizing that as far as the discussion was concerned, the cross of Calvary, the decease, the death of Jesus at Jerusalem was not some tragedy to be avoided at all costs. It was a glorious way of liberty. The word Exodus literally means a way out. And what they are discussing is the way out that Jesus is going to achieve for the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. The cross of Christ is an exodus. It is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The suffering of Christ is not the end. It is the end of a particular period of suffering and affliction in the life of Christ. When on the cross of Calvary, in John's Gospel chapter 19, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he does not mean that the work of redemption is finished, for the simple reason that the work of redemption is not finished. He still continually lives to make intercession. There's more to be done, but something is finished. The payment of sin's price is finished. The servitude and the suffering of God's Messiah is finished. The humiliation is finished. All the types and prophecies of the Old Testament concerning blood sacrifice, they are all finished because they have now been fulfilled. Because the word that Jesus cries on the cross, tetelestai, is not a word that means something is finished. It means something is fulfilled. In other words, these prophecies that came through Moses and through Elijah, these things that the Old Testament writers and prophets were speaking about and preaching about, but seeing, as it were, only through a glass darkly, they are now discussing with Jesus. And Jesus is explaining to them the significance of his own death at Jerusalem. And no doubt reminding these men, Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, of the significance of his coming. They would not know. You and I, in a sense, we know more about the work of Christ than they did. Because we look back, we are standing in a position of post-eventum. We can see it with the wisdom of hindsight. But the Old Testament prophets were looking forward. They knew that one was going to come, but they did not understand the fullness of his coming and the meaning of his coming in all the details and in all the glory involved. The prophets of ancient times, they looked forward. Even the angels did not know, Peter tells us. Things which the angels look into and stand with admiration and amazement, Christ has now fulfilled. Let's think of Moses. Moses was the great prophet of the Old Testament, or the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. And he was the great prophet. And he was the one who spoke of one who was going to come, the prophet whom God would send and who would rise up. And God would send a prophet, and you've got to listen to that prophet. Otherwise, you'll be cut off from the people of Israel. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. It is a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy way back in Exodus chapter 18, you may remember, and so on, and Deuteronomy, where you have the same emphasis upon the prophet who was to come. And so what we have here is the Lord speaking to Moses, and Moses already knew something of the glory of the Lord. He represents the giving of the law, and the law was looking forward to its fulfillment in Christ. And Elijah the prophet, Elijah, that great man who brought the people back to God in a time of Baal worship and such like things. You remember the experiences that he had. And just as Moses had an experience where his face glowed, you remember, on the mountain of the Lord in Exodus 34. So Elijah had an experience on the same mountain. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah the prophet came forth and he vanquished the prophets of Baal in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. And you remember then how Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, was going to slay him. And she wasn't going to be put off by this prophet slaying the 450 prophets of Baal. She was going to slay this prophet. And she wasn't afraid to lay her hand upon God's anointed. And Elijah took fright. And he fled, you remember. And he was found under his juniper tree. And you remember how the Lord spoke with him there. And the Lord gave him some food, and the Lord gave him some water. And then you remember how Elijah went in the strength of that food for 40 days. And he went to the mountain of the Lord. And he hid himself in a cave, you remember. And there he too had dealings with the Lord. He heard the voice of the Lord speaking. And he heard the voice of the Lord speaking, not in the earthquakes and not in the thunderstorms, but a still small voice speaking to Elijah. Elijah too had a mountaintop experience. And he's having another mountaintop experience here with Jesus and the disciples on this particular occasion. In other words, Christ here is speaking about the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of Moses. He is the New Testament Moses. There is a sense in which he is the fulfillment of the New Testament idea of Elijah as well. John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was Elijah. But he was pointing forward to one who was greater than he, and whose sandals, John says, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandals, the shoes on his feet. This is the picture. So here we have the Lord appearing in his glorified deity, glorified humanity shining through. The veils are coming away. Moses and Elijah, a reminder to us that in the glory, even before the final glory comes, in the glory, the people of God go into that glorious place where they are distinct personalities, recognizable, knowing one another. The question is sometimes asked among God's people, will we know each other in heaven? Of course we're going to know each other in heaven. What else are we going to know? Of course we're going to know who we are. Is that not the case that we read of in the parable of the Lord, where there was Lazarus and did Abram not know who Lazarus was? Did Lazarus not know who Abram was? Did the rich man in hell not even recognize Abram? Of course the Bible teaches that we're going to know each other in heaven. We're going to know each other in a different way. But nonetheless, you are going to be you and I'm going to be me, and we're going to recognize that we are who we are in the glory. We do not lose our personality in the glory that is to be revealed. And so here we have a picture of that also. And there are those who like to make the point, and I think that they may well be right in making the point, that what we have here is the fellowship of the church in glory represented by Moses and Elijah, and the fellowship of the church on earth represented by the three disciples, Peter and James and John. That may well be true, and something that we should think seriously about. The church is one, and here is Jesus and his people. Here is Jesus and his church triumphant, and the church militant, and they are gathered together on this holy mountain. So first of all, it teaches us something about Jesus himself, and then Moses and Elijah waiting and looking and longing for that great act of Exodus that would be the bringing forth of God's people out of sin and death and bringing in the everlasting salvation and redemption. And then finally, it tells us something here, does it not, of the church on earth, the disciples, Peter, James, and John. They were wearied, we're told in Luke's Gospel, heavy with sleep and wearied. And very often the church on earth is wearied and heavy with sleep. And sometimes we need to be reminded of the glory. Sometimes the sheer burden and the weariness of life for righteousness in a fallen world can take its toll on us. You remember how it's put in the book of Daniel chapter 7. The beast is going to wear out the saints. Literally grind them down. And there's a terrible danger for all of us that in our service for the Lord, as time goes on, we begin to become eroded and jaded and worn down by the sheer continuity and the sheer malignity of the beast wearing down the saints. And it may well be something like this, that these disciples are somewhat dispirited because Jesus has been emphasizing cross-bearing and discipleship. And they would rather have some better news than that. And here is the good news. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here." And that's the first lesson we should learn. It is good for us from time to time to have moments and experiences of fellowship and times when we perhaps see the Lord in a new way and our faith is reinvigorated and our vision enlarged. It is good. This was not something they were frightened, but nonetheless it wasn't a terrifying, demoralizing, destructive experience. In the midst of we are told that they were afraid, but it was a fear that was mingled with rejoicing, and they would rather be here than anywhere else. Let us stay here forever. Let's make three tents, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. He didn't know what to say, but he knew something. He knew the company he was in, and he knew that it was good company. And we should always remember that in the midst of cross-bearing and suffering for Christ, we're in good company. We're in the company of the martyrs who have gone before. We're in the company of those of whom we read in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, and in the midst of all their sufferings and sorrows and burdens and hard decisions to make, something is written of them that we should keep. The world was not worthy of them. They went about in their goatskins and sheepskins and hiding in the dens and the caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. They weren't welcomed into the salons and pleasant places of the earth. But they were God's choice ones, and they were the ones who were destined for that heavenly glory. And they were the ones, when the roll is called up yonder, they'll be there. And they will be there in that good place, and there'll be no separation then. The time is coming. This is probably a foretaste of good things to come. And if it was good in the temporiness of it, in the mountain of transfiguration, how much better to be in the everlasting presence with Jesus in the glory, when his face is shining there, and Moses and Elijah and Abraham and all the prophets. How much better will it be there? And this is the lesson for us, surely. And these men were witnesses of this. They experienced it. And as I've indicated, Peter, it seems to have made a most indelible impression upon his heart. He never forgot it. And when he was thinking of his own death, in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he was thinking of his putting off his tabernacle, as the Lord had told him, shortly he was going to die. But he wasn't thinking in terms of the tragedy of losing his life. He was thinking in terms of strengthening the people of God for the life of faith in the world. And he was thinking of that time when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that to depart was to be with Christ, which was far better. This was probably the best experience that these men had ever had in their whole life. Never had anything like it before. Never again. Better than any of the good times that the world could give. It is good for us to be here. To be a Christian and to be enclosed in Christ is to be in a good place, in good company. And sometimes we envy the wicked. And sometimes we want to leave the company of the godly to join the company of the ungodly, and we forget it is good to be in the company of God's redeemed. Even on earth, it is a good place to be, and it's good people to be with. And then there is also this, for the sake of these disciples, not only that it was a good thing for them to experience, and they wanted to remain with the tabernacles for Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. But also there was this cloud that came down and a voice. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with himself. So it all happened unexpectedly, and it all came to an end. They looked round and suddenly it was all gone. Jesus was as he had been before. Moses and Elijah no longer to be seen. Nobody but themselves in the darkness of the mountaintop. But there was the cloud. This is the presence of God, you see. In the Old Testament, you remember how there's a fair number of places where God in the Old Testament appears in the cloud. Not only the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, but also in some of the Psalms, for example, he comes, he makes the clouds his chariots. A picturesque picture of God coming with heavenly eminence and glory. The picture of the cloud is the presence of God in the mysteriousness of his presence. We mustn't pry into it. You see, God comes near, but like the burning bush, don't come too near. And like the mountain, Mount Sinai, don't let the people come too near. There is always a mystery, a separation, a hiddenness. But here is the voice that comes from the cloud, a voice giving assurance. No doubt when the cloud came, they would feel a measure of fear. And then comes the reassuring voice. For them, not for Jesus. The voice, there was a time, you know, you remember, when the voice came to Jesus at his baptism. "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," at the time of his baptism, assuring Jesus of his God-appointed mission. But this is for the disciples. Who is this Jesus who has been so transformed? What are we to do in response to this Jesus? "This is my beloved..." "Thou art my beloved Son." "This is my beloved Son." One voice for Jesus coming towards the beginning of his ministry. Another voice coming towards the end, nearing the end of his ministry. Hear him, listen to him. And there is no doubt that these disciples would take heed to this divine exhortation to listen with a clearer view and a clearer understanding, because hitherto they have simply not understood. You remember how Peter, we're going to see this later on as we look further at Peter particularly, how he even denied Christ because he just wasn't listening. Peter had fallen into the habit of arguing with Christ. You're wrong. Jesus said to him on one occasion in the upper room, "You will all forsake me." Peter said, "Not me, them, these other disciples, they might, but not me. I'll go to death for you." Jesus said, "Will you go to death for me?" Peter, he says, "Before the sun rises in the morning, you're going to deny me three times." Peter was arguing all the time. He just wasn't listening. And sometimes our problems in life as Christians come because we just don't listen to him. The danger for us is that we listen to churches more than we listen to Christ. We listen to creeds and confessions more than we listen to the scriptures. We listen to the traditions of men and what the fathers used to do instead of listening to Jesus. And Jesus has perhaps some surprising things to say to us if only we would listen to him more clearly and consistently. So this is the mountain of transfiguration. These men were caught up in a momentous event which reveals the glory of Christ, the glory of his people in the glory, and furthermore the glory of his people on earth. But if we would enter into the glory, and if we would have peace with God and faithfulness in following after Christ, then we must continually know who he is, and we must continually listen to him. And so we take this, you see, at its face value. There are those who would say that this is all just imagination, and that what I've been saying to you is simply the rehashing of ancient mythologies and legends and superstitions. Now, of course, if you've got a certain worldview that there is no God who can speak from heaven, if there is no glory, if there is no life after death, if Moses and Elijah are dead and 6 feet under and they don't exist, then of course all this will not make sense to us. But if we have the worldview that the Bible presents us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that he rules, as we're going to see, over the waves, the Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. If that is our worldview, then we're going to have no difficulty in accepting and indeed appreciating the message of grace that is recorded for us here in these verses. There are people who would come into a church and perhaps they would say, "I don't believe a word of that." Fine. But God's people believe it. Of course there are those who will not believe this kind of thing. Nobody believes that today, they will try to tell us. Nobody believes that kind of thing today. But Christians believe it. Christians have always believed it. And Christians will always believe it. Not because we're simple-minded and given over to every suggestion of foolishness, but because there is a divine imprimatur of truth embedded in the heart of every single one. As Calvin says, the scripture authenticates itself by the nobility and the grandeur of his doctrine, but supremely by the indwelling heart, the indwelling spirit in the heart of God's people. Because the spirit who inspired the scriptures illuminates our minds and understandings to the meaning of the scriptures. And so what we have here is history. Something happened that night when Jesus was praying. It's a revelation of glory. The glory then, the glory that belonged to him, the glory that was his before the world was, and the glory that belongs to him now, and the glory that will belong to all his people when we will be finally in the presence of the glory. And it will be good. And it won't be a transient thing, temporary, when we see no man. It will be a glory that will never be repealed, never be replaced by anything better, certainly by never by anything worse. It's a preparation for the saints on earth to look forward to being with the Lord in the heavenly tabernacles, and with Moses and Elijah, and with all the saints. Is that not worth looking forward to? Is that not worth living day by day by faith in the Son of God for? Is that not worth serving and suffering for and praying for? Is that not something worth thinking about in the midst of crosses and difficulties? Surely it is something to encourage us on our pilgrim way, the mountain of transfiguration, a great experience. But there's better yet to come for those who believe in the Christ of the Gospels. We'll have to leave it there. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.